us for the better. And when we start doing things that have the possibility of making the world a better place, it's quite easy to start coming across as a little bit holier than thou, or as if we think we're better than others. And it's quite easy to communicate a sense to others that they are of lesser value in some way than we are. And so Jesus warns us against that in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, when you do your good deeds, when you live out this right way of living that I want to give you, don't do it in front of people in a way that's going to draw attention to you in order to get the praise of other people. He tells us to let our light shine, but let our light shine so that people will see it and they will give honor and glory to God, and not to be doing this in a way which puts us, in a sense, over other people. And that's a tricky thing to do. It's tricky to engage in making things better without either getting caught up in a sense that we are better than others, or at the very least communicating to others that somehow we think we're better than others, or that they are lesser than we are. So it's a tricky path to walk. And Jesus then goes on in the Sermon on the Mount, as we looked at this morning, and he looks at three areas of doing what is right, of living out the righteousness that God wants to work in us, and specific areas that he wants us to make sure that we're not doing this in a way that is drawing attention to ourselves. And the first of those was giving. The first of them was in some way helping the needy, doing acts of mercy. He says, don't do that in a way that is going to attract attention to you. Focus on actually helping the needy. So that's the first thing. And then the second is praying. He says, when you pray, don't make it about you. Don't get up and pray in ways that attracts attention to you. Don't pray the way many of those who don't know God pray, which is thinking that if they just keep on saying this over and over again in some form of prayer, that somehow they can get God to do what they want God to do. Don't pray that way. Instead, and he teaches us the Lord's Prayer, which is all about seeing God as the one and only God, and then allowing everything in our life to get set into alignment with that reality. And we looked at that this morning. The last piece, so we had giving, and then we had praying, and then the last main area that Jesus says he doesn't want us to do in a way that attracts attention to us is fasting. Beginning in verse 16 of Matthew chapter 6, Matthew chapter 6, verse 16, he says, when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others that they are fasting. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So a personal question here, and if you don't want to answer, you don't have to, but has anyone done much fasting? Actually practiced fasting in their life? Not so much? Only between meals. And it's agonizing, is it not? it's not a spiritual practice that we've tended to emphasize in our tradition very much. And I haven't fasted very much either. I have friends who have done it a lot. Some of you might remember Pat Bell. Pat Bell grew up in our assembly here. He's a friend of mine. We grew up together. And there's been several times in his life when he's actually fasted for 40 days all at once, which is pretty intense. In fact, doctors say if you're going to do that, be healthy before you do it and monitor your health in the midst of it. It's a pretty intense thing to do. The most I've done is maybe a day or so at a time, not eating. And even that, it's funny. I found myself often focusing more on the fact that I hadn't had anything to eat than focusing on anything else that was supposed to be going on spiritually. But there's been the odd time that in the midst of a brief fast, that there's been a bit of a breakthrough, and I've felt my attention drawn more deeply to God. Just some thoughts. Why fast? What might be the purpose of fasting? Any thoughts? Go ahead, throw some thoughts out there. Why actually take time when you don't eat for a chunk of time? What would be the purpose? Why would that even be in Scripture as something that we might do? Any thoughts? Yeah, so it actually creates a little bit more time in the day, right? Because by the time you prepare a meal and then eat it, you've put a fair bit of time into that. And so this actually creates space within our day that we can focus more intently on prayer, on something that God might want us to focus on. It creates some space that otherwise wouldn't be there. Any other thoughts? Cleansing effect, yeah. Yeah, so just even in terms of health and physicality, especially with some of the foods that we get nowadays, we get a lot of junk storing up in our body, and so to take some time when we're not putting that in can be a good thing. Anything else? Yeah, it's I don't know about you, but for me, food is, it's a comfort item in my life. Oh my goodness, like I love eating. I love the whole range of food that is out there. And so often when I'm stressed or when I'm working on something that is taking a lot of my energy, I find myself reaching for snacks or thinking about what particular food is going to be the most comforting to me at that moment. And the food actually starts to play a role of God in my life. So instead of turning to God for a sense of sustenance and a sense of comfort and help, I find myself turning to food sometimes. And so actually stepping away from that can sort of cut that tie for a little bit and help me to see how much am I really connected to God here, or how much am I sort of filling the vacuum in my life just by food or whatever. Another aspect of that that might be related to what you were saying is fasting can also be a form of suffering. So when we actually feel pangs of hunger, that enables us to relate a little bit to the suffering of Christ and the suffering of those who don't have food at their fingertips. Now, fasting doesn't have to be just food either, does it? It could be anything, particularly anything that has gotten a power over us in our life or that we turn to for comfort. It might be, when I was growing up, Sundays were all about NFL football, right? So let's get church over with as quick as we could and get to where I could catch a game. And football was an obsession for me. So for some people, it might be watching sports. For some people, it might be a certain drink. It might be a TV show, or it might even be time with friends. But something that's really important that we find ourselves leaning on when things are going well and when things aren't going so well. Anything that can start to take the role of God in our life is something that we might want to say, hey, maybe I should do without that for a little bit. In more traditional churches that follow sort of the church calendar, of course, you have the period of Lent leading up to Easter, and so you have a whole period of time. I can't even remember how long Lent is. I think it's a little bit over a month, but you have this whole period of time where tradition would have you choose something. Maybe it's a particular food or just something that you really enjoy and say, okay, I'm going to give that up for a period of time. And that can become ritualistic, just kind of, okay, I'm doing this to earn points with God. But that's not the real intent of it. The intent of it is that we take something that has become a comfort or a support in our life, and we say, okay, let's see what it's like to live without that for a while. So for me, for example, coffee is still it's a comfort drink. I love starting my day with a cup of coffee, and it's an important piece of life for me. So there's been a couple of times where for Lent I've said, okay, I'm going to not have coffee. And for me, there's no physical addiction. Like, I can stop drinking coffee like that, and 3 days later, I haven't had any headaches, I haven't had any caffeine withdrawal symptoms or anything like that. But I'm thinking about coffee because it's not there. And I get up in the morning and I have, you know, my breakfast, and I look over and I go, tea? And for me, tea just doesn't do it. Coffee does it, right? And it's this thing that's become a part of my life. And so when it's gone, the question is, what fills that void? What fills the space that's been taken out because I'm fasting from something? Back to food. What fills the space when I'm not taking time to prepare a meal and sit down and eat it? And of course, the answer is, well, God should be filling that space. In fact, God should be filling the whole of my life. And so that's where the discipline of fasting can be helpful. And here, I mean, please don't look at me as somebody who is a model of fasting, because I've done it very little in my life. But theoretically, I get how it might work. But the idea is that when we give up something for a period of time, it severs this bond between me and something that I deeply desire in this world, and it creates a space that needs to be filled, and it allows us to experience more tangibly a deeper reliance on God. So I could fill that space with something else. So instead of coffee in the morning, maybe I just drink a whole bunch of hot chocolate, and that becomes my comfort drink. That's not the point. The point is that this space is created in my life, and I intentionally turn to God to have that space filled. And that takes me into a deeper sense of reliance on God. And as that happens, then whatever it was that I've given up for a period of time, the hold that has over me can get broken. And then if I choose to have that come back into my life, it comes into my life as a free gift, as opposed to something that I need. Does that make some sense? So I remember one time when I did give up coffee for a period of time during Lent, and then Easter morning, that first cup of coffee, and I was like, Christ has risen. But now the cup of coffee wasn't, oh, I can't wait for this cup of coffee. It literally, I mean, this sounds weird to speak of coffee this way, but it was an act of worship. It was a celebration of the resurrection of Christ, and something that I thoroughly enjoy now was associated with the resurrection of Christ. And so it had created some space in my life that took me deeper into my centeredness in Jesus, and had shown me that coffee wasn't something that had this hold over me, but now could be seen as a gift from God. Food the same way. Now, we need food, right? We need to eat to survive. And that's where the more traditional form of fasting, where it's really about food, that gets to the core of who we are. It's not just about comfort. It's about an actual need. And so traditional fasting, where for a period of time we actually don't eat, that really takes us in there, doesn't it? It's on whom do we truly depend for our life? And when we allow what we depend on to be taken away for a period of time and all we have left is God, that can be a powerful moment in our formation as his people. It also creates space for us to kind of have our closet cleaned out, so to speak. So when there's space that I'm not using to prepare the meal and to eat the meal and to be thinking about food, but instead it's just, then all these other thoughts can start to come in. And it creates space for God's Spirit to work in me and be saying, where are you not aligned with what I desire? What are the deeper changes that I want to work in you so that you're becoming more and more what I envision a citizen of my kingdom to be, and so that you're more and more a vessel that I can use as an agent of change in the world? It opens us up even more to that transforming power of the Spirit in us. So this sense of one other aspect that I mentioned briefly earlier, and it's that aspect of identifying with the suffering of Jesus and the suffering of Jesus' people. So when we fast in a way that it actually does get to the point of hurting, where it's like, I am really, really hungry right now, and the only way that I'm going to make it through these hunger pains is by a reliance on God, and I need him to carry me through this. Willingly entering into that experience allows us to have some empathy for people who are suffering unwillingly, where they haven't chosen to go into it, where for whatever reason they are literally hungry, or they are going through some sort of pain. Maybe it's an illness, or maybe like our brothers and sisters in Iraq right now, they're going through incredible persecution and horrible suffering. And so actually doing something where we willingly enter into a form of suffering brings us, it enables us to identify with Christ even more, because he willingly entered into our suffering. And it opens us up so that we can identify more with those who are suffering in our world right now. And we can say almost literally, I can feel it. And so I think that's where some of the power of fasting can come in. It can break us from the things in our life that are shaping us and create some space in us for God to reform us, and then allow us to identify with Jesus and with those of his people who are suffering in a deeper way. Now, some of the dangers of this, of course, are it can become mechanistic or ritualistic. And it can be almost like, okay, if I do this, if I you know, do a couple of days of fasting, then God kind of owes me for that. So I'll fast for a couple of days so I can get God to do something that I want done. And sometimes you hear that a little bit. You'll hear people saying, okay, I've gone into prayer and fasting for this reason. Maybe they have a loved one who is sick, and so they really want that loved one to be healed, and so they go into prayer and fast. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't do that, but it's tricky, because it can shift very quickly from, okay, I'm going to really focus on prayer here, and therefore I'm going to fast, and I'm going to really connect with God on this, to, look, God, I just went for 4 days without food. Why haven't you healed my loved one yet? Right? And we can't go there. That's manipulating God. But creating space so that we're more in tune with what God's will is in this situation, and more connected with his Spirit, that can be the helpful side of fasting. Another danger with it is again the spiritual pride, and this is getting to what Jesus was saying. To become known as someone who fasts a lot, at least in certain religious circles, it would be very easy for people to go, oh my goodness, look how wonderfully holy this person is. And so there's always that temptation where we could start listing off the fasts that we've accomplished, and that shows that we are less under the bondage and control of this world, and we're more in tune with God. And Jesus says, you know what, don't even let people know you're fasting. If you're fasting, make sure you wash, make sure you get yourself looking as healthy as you possibly can look, and carry on life normally. Because when you're fasting, this is about God and you, This isn't about others looking at you and saying, oh, look how wonderfully holy and good this person is. So I think that's that's the main reason why Jesus says, okay, when you fast, do it this way, do it in secret. But again, it is interesting, isn't it? Because he says, when you fast. And just like earlier, when we looked at it earlier, he says, when you give and when you pray, he says, when you fast. And this is a challenge for me as I dwell on the Sermon on the Mount. It doesn't say if you fast, Greg. It says when you fast. And I wonder, why don't I fast more? And part of the reason is probably because I don't want to get caught up in this sense of there's certain things you're just supposed to do as a Christian, right? And I don't want to get caught up in that. And that's probably the good side of it. Probably the bad side is because it's incredibly uncomfortable. I don't like going for a day without food. I enjoy my food and I enjoy my comfort. And yet, if we are to follow Jesus, if we are going to pick up our cross and follow him, he leads us at times into places where it isn't comfortable. He takes us sometimes places where suddenly things crush in on us and it becomes evident that the only way I'm going to get through this is by a deep reliance on God in my life. And to have actually experienced that in advance through a discipline like this, that's not a bad thing. To get hit with it without the experience of knowing I can fully trust God to take me through those difficult times, that catches me off guard. And hopefully the trust is still there. But when I think about what our brothers and sisters in Iraq are going through right now, and many of them staying very, very faithful to God, I think they must have some discipline in their life before this. Either that or God is just pouring out an incredible amount of grace. Incredible amount of grace. So that's fasting. Moving on. We'll just check that one off the list and move on, right? We've talked about that. Verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy. I love that word, vermin. Where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. I don't know what you think about when you think about heaven, whether you think about it as this place way up there, sort of bright skies, fluffy clouds, tremendous glory, lots of gold. I don't know what you think about it. When we say heaven is up there, stop and think about it for a moment. We're clearly speaking metaphorically because we live on a globe, and so that would mean that only at certain points in the day could we say that heaven is up there. At other times, we'd have to say it's down there. You see what I'm saying? Because it's going around. So clearly, when we speak of heaven being up there, we're not speaking in a literal physical sense. Heaven is another dimension. We can speak of it as a place in a way, but it's a dimension of reality that is different than what we are living in right now. It's a dimension of reality where everything is exactly how God desires it to be because God is there in his fullness. This morning we sang of Emmanuel's land. Emmanuel means God with us. So heaven is where God is fully and completely and almost tangibly present. Everything is exactly how he desires it to be. Our reality here and now is not that, is it? Ever since Adam and Eve first went their own way, it has made our reality not fully what God desires it to be. And so since that time, God has been working to bring heaven and earth back together. He's been working to reestablish his reign. He's been working to set what is wrong right. And so when Jesus comes and he announces the coming of the kingdom, he's saying the presence of God is now here in me, and God is setting things right now here in and through me. That's what Jesus was saying. And so this sense of heaven is in essence where the kingdom of God is at its fullness. And if we think of what is coming, heaven and earth get reunited, that the city of Jerusalem comes down from above and comes to earth, and God's reign is everywhere, and the heavens and the earth are renewed, and heaven and earth are brought back together again, and there's no more distinction. There will be one reality once again, because everything will be the way that God wants it to be. So this sense of do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. That's not saying, that's not saying that there's some sort of bank account up there somewhere and whatever we're doing is investing in a bank account up there. But it is saying, what are we investing in? Are we investing in things that ultimately moth and vermin will destroy? Are we investing in things that are part of what is broken and wrong with this reality, with this world? Or are we investing in things that are in tune with what God wants to do in setting all things right? Is what we invest our time and our energy and the resources at our disposal, is what we invest those in, will they actually be part of God's kingdom when it's established in its fullness? That's what Jesus is getting at here. And he says, store up for yourselves treasures in that reality, in heaven. And store up for yourselves treasures in this reality where everything is where the way God wants it to be, because there, moths and vermin do not destroy. That won't even be part of that reality when it's here in its fullness. And thieves will not break in and steal. Interesting thing, it doesn't say that it's wonderfully protected from thieves. It just says thieves won't break in and steal. That idea of thievery and breaking in and taking what is not ours won't even be part of that new reality when it's here in its fullness. So invest in that. So what are we investing in? Are we investing in our own security, in our own comfort, in our own prestige? Or are we investing all that God has put at our disposal? Are we investing that in his kingdom, in what he wants to set right in this world? You know, in the early days of capitalism, return on investment, it wasn't just the financial bottom line. Nowadays, it seems like when people talk about return on investment, it's what are your margins, your financial margins? How much profit are you getting back? But in the early days of capitalism, return on investment wasn't just that. The early capitalists, many of them, because they were Christians, actually saw their work, they measured their work by what value it added to the community that they were a part of. What value added was there to society? And so they didn't just look at the financial bottom line. They looked at how good is our product? And what good does our product bring to our community? How does it make people's lives better? How does it alleviate suffering? How does it cultivate health? How is it part of the kind of flourishing that God actually wants to see in his world? And so they were focused on quality of product. Not just because it would give them great profit margins, but because it was good. And we've lost a lot of that in how our society works. Now, not all the early capitalists were that way. I'm not saying that, but some of them were motivated by that. And so even today, when we hear about things like business as mission, I've talked with a number of Christians who are involved in this, and they want to see more of a Christian ethic restored to business. And I applaud that. But even some of the people I've talked to along those lines, they talk about the good of wealth creation. So if we do good business and we're getting good profit margins, then there will be the creation of wealth, and that will help alleviate poverty. And there is an aspect of truth to that. But if by wealth creation we only mean money, then we're missing out here, because I can make an awful lot of money by producing junk and selling a lot of junk that doesn't add any value to society aside from my financial profit margin. And if people are paying for junk, is that actually leading to flourishing of life? Or are we on some kind of a financial treadmill here that actually is only mining people's bank accounts? Or I can produce some really good stuff that could actually help people in our society, in our community, but produce it in a way that is incredibly polluting and that is exploitative of the workers involved. And so I look at Hamilton, and I see that industrial area along the shores of Hamilton, and steel has been really, really important in improving the quality of life for us here in Canada and for people around the world. It's an important product. And yet, how steel was produced, the way it has been produced in Hamilton up until, well, even now to a degree, it's gotten better, was incredibly polluting. And so the highest cancer levels in Ontario, if not in Canada, are downwind from the steel mills in Hamilton. And guess who lives there? People that can't afford to live anywhere else. So it's possible to make a profit, a good return on investment, and make a good product and still do it in a way that causes more poverty in the world and more suffering in the world. And so when we think of what we're investing in just very practical terms, we've got to think about more than just the financial bottom line. We've got to think about what is the value added to the community around us. And that's not just in business. That's also in charitable work. That's also in how we use our volunteer time and even how we use our work time. In the stuff that we invest most of our energy in every day, is it the kind of thing that when God's kingdom comes, God will say, you know what? There's not that much that needs to get set right in that. That's pretty good. It's not perfect. I still need to transform it. It's not good enough to be in my kingdom. But you know what? There's a lot that's right there. Or will it be stuff that God will say, you know what? That has no value. It would have been better if the moths and the vermin ate it up, or if the thieves came in and stole it. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to get rid of that. It has no place in my kingdom. What is it that we are investing our energy in? Not just our volunteer time, but all the energy every single day. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That's the kind of change that God wants to work in us. It says in verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? That's a tricky passage for me. It's hard to tell what's going on there. But I have found a little bit of help in reading some stuff about sort of the thought processes in the ancient world and how they viewed how human beings worked. And this is from a commentary I was reading earlier today. It says, ancient thought generally supposed that the human eye was quite literally a source of light. And the thought in these verses is clarified and unified by assuming that the metaphorical construction involved appealed to imagery based on this ancient view. Sorry, that's a complicated sentence. Basically, what it's saying is that that they thought that light was out there, but also light came from within us. And the way that we saw was our eyes were almost like flashlights. And when we looked around, the light from within us went, and that enabled us to see what was out there. And the light from within us connected with the light coming from the objects out there, and that allowed us to see. That's how they thought things worked. And so what it says here is, it seems like what Jesus is saying here is, if there's darkness inside you, you're not going to be able to see very well. He says the eye is the lamp of the body. And so the eye actually allows us to see what's inside us, and that allows us to see what's out there. And if the eyes are healthy, if there is light there, then the whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If there is darkness in us, essentially it's saying, we're not going to see very well. And if we don't see very well, how are we going to be able to discern what is actually good and be agents of good change in this world? If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Now, I find it interesting that he puts this right in the middle of, don't store up treasures for yourselves on earth, but store up treasure in the coming kingdom. Store up treasures in heaven. Because right after this, it says this, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. So I find it interesting. I wonder if Jesus puts this thing in the middle here about the light, because he's saying, you know what, if you're all about storing up your treasure in this reality and what you can get out of this, investing in your own comfort and your own security, then there's darkness in you and you don't really see what's going on. You can't serve two gods. You can't serve God and money. And let's face it, in our society, money is God. You see it in every labor dispute. We measure a person's value by how much they make. We measure how people value our work by how much they're willing to offer us in terms of pay. Money is what drives everything here, and we can't serve God and money. We need to be set free from the bondage of money in our lives, which relates back to fasting, and it relates to the darkness that's within us. If we're caught up, if we're serving money, there is a darkness in us. But God wants to set us free and make us people of light. I want to close by praying similar to how we did last week. Remember, we were saying how it's one thing to look at these as sort of external standards to strive for and trying to change our behavior and maybe even some of our attitudes. But God wants to work a deeper change within us. He wants to make it so that it's completely natural within us for us to be freed up from money. He wants to change us so that the goodness that he's talking about in the Sermon on the Mount gets lived out as an expression of who we have become inside. And so how does that actually happen? Well, it happens through the power of God in us. It happens through us opening ourselves up to the power of his Spirit within us and allowing these words to sink deeply within us. So as we close tonight, may this be a prayer for us. It's the last part of Matthew chapter 6. I'm going to read it through twice. And the first time, this is similar to what we did last week, just allow these words to, allow God to use these words to show you where you're not aligned with his kingdom as much as you could be right now. And then when I read through them the second time, allow God to start working some of that change in you so that at the very core of your being, you are becoming more aligned with his kingdom. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So don't worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the nations run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So just allow those words to surface in you, ways that God is saying he wants you to change. And now as I read it again, open yourself up to the power of these words and the power of God's Spirit, and invite him to be making that change in us at the very core of who we are. Therefore, I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the nations run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and justice, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. What kind of a difference does God want to make in his world? When God's kingdom comes, there will be no more worry. There will be no more cause for worry. There will be nothing to worry about. In the cross of Jesus, worry dies, and we die to worry. And in the resurrection of Jesus, the reality in which worry has no toehold is opened up to us, and we can actually experience that through the power of his Spirit. I mean, think about it. If we've already died with Christ and been raised with Christ, what do we have to worry about? And that sets us free. That sets us free from all the things that have a hold on us. It sets us free to be incredibly generous with the resources that God has put at our fingertips. It sets us free to be generous in ways that don't draw attention to ourselves. It sets us free to actually understand what true need is and to engage with people who are in need in ways that bring health and wholeness in alignment with Jesus' love and the power of his kingdom. That's a pretty good community to be a part of, and a pretty good kind of community to see cultivated in the world around us. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would continue to change us so that at the very core of our being, we're free from worry. We know that you're not calling us to be irresponsible in this. You've actually called us into deep and tremendous responsibility as bearers of your image in this world. But I pray that you would set us free from worry. Set us free so that we can be joy-filled, celebratory, incredibly generous, and wise bearers of your image in this world. And empower us to be able to share that freedom with others in both word and action. We pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.